But what I'd like to talk about today has not been covered for a while. And maybe when I get into it, you'll say, yeah, I haven't heard anything on this for a while. And I wanted to pick something that was timely for the days of unleavened bread and Passover. And the introduction is going to be a little lengthy, and at that point, then I'll tell you what I'm going to talk about. So let's start off by turning to John 1 and verse 1. John 1 and verse 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And we understand that there were two God beings, and the Father, one was the Father and one was the Word, the spokesperson, as we say, the Logos. He was in the beginning with God. And the only way that these verses make sense with Genesis 1:1 and the Elohim is that there are two beings at this time, two God beings. "All things were made through him," that was the Word, "and without him nothing was made that was made." So everything we can see or think of was made by the Word. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." So it shed light on men's thinking. "And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." So everything was sounding really good until we got this. What in the world does that mean? The darkness did not comprehend it. Well, the darkness represents the opposers of God, which would be Satan, the devil, and the demons. They didn't buy into God's plan. They didn't apprehend it, as the word should be. That means accept it. They were against God's plan from the beginning. Now, I don't know if it took place immediately, or if years passed, or if whatever the measure of time was back then passed, where they developed this opposition to God's plan. And we know God's plan, that he is reproducing himself using human beings to develop into spirit beings. But there was an opposition to the plan. We read about a rebellion led by Lucifer and a third of the angels being drawn into it. So they were the darkness, and they are the darkness, and they did not comprehend it. They weren't on board with that plan. So then we drop down to verse 14, and it says, "And the Word became flesh," which was part of the plan. It was a very important part of the plan. The Word would become flesh, lay aside his glory, and become a human being. "And he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." That is the glory that he represented. "And the glory of the only, and the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So God called us, and we understood this plan, and we saw the glory of God in the life of Christ, and we see the glory of God all around us. The belief in things not seen, having faith in what we've learned. Full of grace and truth. So what is God's plan? What is God's plan? We already mentioned a little of it. I've got sort of bulletized version here of what I believe explains God's plan. So the Word would become flesh, you know, laying aside his glory and dwell among us. And Jesus Christ would endure temptation, yet would live a sinless life. So he endured temptation, but he lived a sinless life. Jesus would be wrongfully accused. He would endure suffering and be put to death. In Philippians 2 and verse 5, I'll just read it for you. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, you know, the Word and the Father, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. So he lowered himself. He put aside his glory. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. All part of the plan. After 3 days and three nights, Jesus would be resurrected to life by God the Father. God the Father also had duties, if you will, in executing the plan. And Jesus Christ's sinless life would enable him to be the Redeemer of the world, paying the penalty for our sins and everyone's sins in the entire history of mankind. Jesus would return to heaven, where he currently serves as our high priest and intercessor, all part of the plan. Jesus would later return to the earth to receive his kingdom as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in God's time, in the time that they have decided on in the plan. But God the Father makes the final call. And Jesus Christ's life would be an example of how we are to live. And more importantly, how we are to resist the opposition, the darkness, as we read about in John 1. Jesus would be the firstborn of many brethren who would be given the opportunity to become children of God. So that's sort of a brief version of God's plan for the purpose of this sermon. But Satan also has a plan. Satan also has a plan. His plan's a little simpler than God's plan, because God's plan is all-encompassing and based on love. Satan's plan is simply fight against God's plan. Fight against God's plan. Satan realized that he was no match for the Word in the spirit sense. The Word in all his glory and power. Satan was no match for him. But you know, if the Word became flesh, put aside his glory and his power, and lived a human being's life, I might be able to get to him. I might be able to get to him and cause him to fail, and the plan would be aborted. So that was Satan's thinking. I'll get him when he's the most vulnerable, flesh and blood. So Satan's plan, a brief bulletized version. First of all, promote myself. Get a following from the angels that were marginal in their thinking. Exalt me. Follow me. I have a plan. Second point, cause mankind to sin against God, because that would mess up the plan. So what did he do with Adam and Eve? Satan, that is. Got them to sin. Of course, every good plan has a backup plan, and God has plenty of backup plans. So he had other ideas. But Satan was out after Adam and Eve. And then Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel. Plan's not off to a good start. Satan probably thinks he's winning at that point. Okay, so I'm going to cause mankind to sin against God. Then I'm going to attack the Messiah as soon as he appears on the earth. Herod executes on Satan's idea. And let's kill all the males 2 years old and younger, because the Messiah was born during that time in this area, and let's annihilate him. So Satan said, well, I'll just kill the Messiah, and then that'll thwart the plan. But of course, God as we heard in the sermonette, takes care of us. He caused Mary and Joseph to move out to Egypt and avoid the attack. So God's plan goes forward. So then Satan's idea was, I will get Jesus Christ to sin. Since I can't kill him, at least not now, I can get Jesus Christ to sin. And then the plan will be turned upside down. So what I'd like to talk about today is the temptations of Jesus Christ. We're familiar with that, right? The three temptations when he went into the wilderness. And I want to read a quote from the MacArthur Study Bible about those temptations. Now, I grew up in East St. Louis in the 60s and 70s, and the temptations were Otis, Melvin. You know who I'm talking about. The temptations. And I really liked that group. I was a Motown person. And I thought, when I came into church, oh, I can't like Temptations anymore because that's not good. I still got a few. Still got a few cuts at home. I like their harmonies. Good stuff. But what MacArthur was saying about these temptations, a commentary on Matthew 4 and on Luke 4, there was no doubt in Satan's mind who Jesus was. You know, because he starts off by saying, if you were the Son of God, or if you are the Son of God. He said there was no doubt that Satan knew who Jesus was, but Satan's design, his plan, was to get him to violate the plan of God and employ the power that he set aside in his humiliation. So, Satan, all he had to do was get Jesus Christ to use his power that he agreed not to use and rely totally on the Father during his time on the earth. The Father's will took priority. But I thought it was interesting the way MacArthur stated it. Satan's design was to get him to violate the plan. And the last part of Satan's plan is go after the followers of Jesus Christ and of God. So we're in that plan too, brethren. And that's what I want to talk about. Jesus Christ knew that Satan had declared war on God and his plan. Years ago, he knew it. He knew there would be a series of battles with the evil one throughout his life on earth. He was very aware of Satan's past insurrections and his current authority. Satan, yes, has authority. Satan rules over the earth. It's a concept that seems so obvious to us in the church because we've studied it, we've heard it, we've learned it. Yet it boggles the minds of many that Satan is the present ruler of the world. If you have a red-letter Bible, Jesus Christ himself refers to Satan as the ruler of the world in John 12:31, John 14:30, and John 16:11. Jesus Christ calling Satan what he is, the ruler of the world. The Apostle Paul refers to him as the God of this age in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. He's referred to as the prince of the power of the air, who works in the sons of disobedience in Ephesians 2 and verse 2. So Jesus Christ knew who he was going to deal with. So Jesus Christ was preparing for the battles. So the setting here is right after Jesus Christ was baptized by John the Baptist, and the Holy Spirit descended on him as a dove. He went into the wilderness. He was led into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. So how did he prepare? He fasted. He drew close to God. Very close to God. He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Let's go to Matthew 1. Matthew 4 and verse 1, I'm sorry. It says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." And this word devil is diabolos, and I'll explain what that is in a few minutes. "And he went and he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Afterwards, he was hungry." That is the understatement in the whole Bible. The biggest understatement. He was hungry after 40 days and 40 nights. And in Luke 4, the parallel scripture to this, it says, "Being tempted for 40 days by the devil, and in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry." So it implies that there were temptations all along the way, which makes a lot of sense to me. Satan was just trying to get him to stumble at any point. And perhaps Satan didn't know he was going to fast for 40 days. Two other people fasted 40 days and 40 nights, Moses and Elijah. That's a long time. But Jesus Christ decided to fast on his own, and he decided when it would end. Just like we do when we fast. We decide we're going to fast on a certain day, and it's usually a 24-hour period. We decide the start and the end. It's between us and God. No different with Jesus Christ. So Satan waited until Jesus was physically at the weakest point in his fast, which would have been a long time into it, like 40 days. Because in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, we're told about Satan, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And what does that roaring lion look for when he sees the flock of gazelles? The slow one, the old one, the young one, the weak one. Satan's technique here was to go at Jesus Christ when he was at his lowest in the physical sense, fasting for 40 days, weak, tired. When we fast, we have physical things that happen to us during the fast. With me, my eyesight really gets bad after about 6 hours. I mean, I can't hardly read. My eyesight gets really dim. Other people have this horrible stomach aches or headaches and things like that. Can you imagine 40 days and 40 nights? Satan was aware of human beings and their sufferings. He knew that we might get tired or cranky or impatient. So he was going after Jesus at a vulnerable time for him. But Jesus says in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9, he goes, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." My strength is made perfect in weakness. That is, I developed this strength when I go through difficult times. And we do the same thing. Through our trials, we develop more faith, we develop more strength, if you will, spiritually. So let's go to verse 2 of Matthew 4. "And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry." And in verse 3, "Now when the tempter came to him." Now, in the other accounts of this, it says the devil, the diabolos, which we'll get to in a minute. The tempter. This particular word in Matthew is P-I-E-R-A-Z-O, perazo, which means to entice. He was an enticer. It also means prove to me. Prove to me. So we could even say that. If you are the Son of God, that little big word if, a provoking word, prove to me you are the Son of God. Command that these stones become bread. end the fast. Save yourself. Show me your power. So Satan is crafty, shrewd, a deceiver. He wanted Christ to take the bait. First of all, when he says, prove to me, he is exalting himself above the persons he's asking. You need to prove something to me. And Jesus Christ would not take that bait because he only worshiped God. God was in charge. God's plan was in the back of his mind, in the front of his mind, all of his mind, consumed by executing the plan. Turn these stones into bread. But Jesus Christ replied in verse 4. He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." We read scriptures last night about the bread of life. Christ was referring to spiritual bread in the form of God's truth, the written word and the spoken word of God. That's what we live by, not by this physical bread. And of course, Jesus Christ was quoting from Deuteronomy 8, in verse 3. He said, this is referring to the episode with the manna. "He humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know." It was new. It was from heaven. "Nor did your fathers know, and that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." Relying on God. Total reliance on God. And that's what Jesus Christ was implementing. Total reliance on God. Satan was trying to use base thinking, you know, base human thinking, to lead Christ to do something that God expected him to have full control over. As I mentioned before, Jesus Christ decided, "I'm going to fast," and Jesus Christ was going to decide when it ended, because it's a personal relationship with us and God when we fast. Not some third party saying, "It's time for you to stop your fast." Because that would be bowing down or listening to a master, if you will. But Christ would not buy into that. And Jesus Christ knew when to ask for divine help also, which he had done during his life. He asked for divine help. But for him to say yes to Satan would have been him telling his father, you do this. But Christ said, "No, I worship the Father. I'm subservient to the Father." So these are major, heady temptations that Satan was throwing at Jesus Christ. Jesus chose not to take the bait and compromise his own faith and be influenced by the self-centered suggestions of Satan. And Matthew 6 and verse 33 says that seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all things will be added to you. And, of course, the context of that verse is, you know, don't worry about what you're going to wear tomorrow. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. God will provide. So this is a very sort of simple lesson here. God will provide. God will provide. On to the second temptation, Matthew 4 and verse 5. Then the devil, the word devil here is the diablos, and I told you I would tell you what that meant. It means to speak maliciously and falsely, to be a slanderer, to defame. That's his title, the devil. This diablos took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple. So the pinnacle of the temple was basically the corner of the temple in Jerusalem. And there was a large wall, vertical wall there. And it overlooked the Kidron Valley. And you could actually see about 450 feet down to the bottom of that valley. Pretty spectacular sight, very high up. And that's according to Josephus. So he took him up to this pinnacle of the temple. And then he said to him, "If you are the Son of God," there's that word "if" again, "prove to me you are the Son of God. And throw yourself down, for it is written," and now he's going to quote some scripture here. Satan the devil, quoting scripture. He says, "He shall give his angels charge concerning you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." So as I mentioned, Satan is cunning and crafty. He was trying to appeal to vanity, like, show me your power by throwing yourself off of here. And if not your power, let your Father save you. Because it says that he will send his angels and have charge concerning you. So he was quoting Psalm 91. Let's go to Psalm 91. Psalm 91 and verse 11 and 12, which is what he quoted. But the problem is, if you look at the context of Psalm 91, that's not exactly just reading those two verses. It's an incomplete understanding. Psalm 91, it says, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in Him I will trust." So it's talking about trusting God and worshiping God and living under His shadow. That is, living His way in the secret place. The secret place is known to the people whom God calls us. We can talk to God because Jesus has shown us the way. So the context is about God protecting His people. And it goes on to list various things where He covers them with the angels. He uses the angels to help them, to protect them. And then 11 and 12 is what Satan was quoting. But then in verse 13... the psalm says, "You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot." Now, it's pretty obvious why Satan didn't read that, because he's been represented as a serpent or a young lion. But maybe that was by design, so that Jesus Christ would say, "Hey, look, you're misusing the scriptures and you don't understand this." But Jesus Christ didn't say that. Or he said, "Or why didn't you read verse 13, Satan? Because that shows that you're going to get trampled." Nope. He didn't even take that bait. And you think about a human reaction to what Satan was throwing at him. The bottom line is in verse 14 and 16 of Psalms, which I already turned away from Psalms, but hold on. "Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him." So, we're setting our love towards God by keeping his commands. "Then he will deliver us. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him." But it doesn't say anything about throwing yourself off a high place. That would be like us closing our eyes and walking across Interstate 55 out here during rush hour. "Oh, God's going to protect me. His angels are going to save me." So Jesus' appropriate answer was in verse 7 of Matthew 4. He said, "It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And walking or jumping off a high mountain is tempting the Lord your God. Prove to me you are God and save me when I jump off this cliff. So Satan was getting pretty anxious here to trip up Jesus Christ. So now we move to Matthew 4 and verse 8. It says, "And again the Diablos took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory." Now, how that was done, I have no idea. How can you see all the kingdoms of the world from a single high mountain? But he did. No doubt in a vision or something like that. The Bible's not clear. And then he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And these things were Satan's to give because he is in control of them. He's the ruler of the earth. He is in possession of it at this point. He was going to give it to Christ. So it was a real offer. It was a real offer. But Jesus, again, kept God's plan firmly in mind, kept his execution of God's plan firmly in mind, and he knew at the end of the plan, or near the end of the plan, he would receive those kingdoms anyway. Because he fully intended to qualify and fully intended to live a sinless life. This was at the beginning of his ministry. He was steadfast in his execution of the plan. "So if you will fall down and worship me, I'll give you these things." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Away with you, Satan." Like, this is far enough. I've shown you where I am on this topic. I am committed to the plan. I am committed to the plan. "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." It's one of the commandments. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Exodus 20, verse 3. "Out of the house of bondage, you shall have no other gods before me." No other gods. Not even you, Lucifer. You and all your current glory. So throughout these attempted temptations, Jesus Christ demonstrated his commitment to putting God first and dedication to executing the plan that he and the Father developed for themselves so that they can add to their family and for us. That's why he was obedient to the end. That's why he didn't take the bait in these three battles or these temptations at this particular time. He did not waver. He did not let Satan lure him into the trap. He remained steadfast in his mission to become Savior, Mediator, and High Priest. Jesus Christ was already thinking about his role now, in this day, where we can go to him, our elder brother, our High Priest, our Mediator, our Intercessor. He was looking way beyond the here and now. Which is a lesson for us. One of the many lessons from this passage. There's more to the plan than the here and now. He knew that all things that Satan offered him would be his in due time. He would be patient and acquire God's blessing the right way, and it would happen in God's time, according to his will. So for the time, Jesus prevailed in this particular battle that we just read about. But the war was not over. War was declared long ago against God's plan. And these were just a couple battles along the way. In Luke 4 and verse 13, which is the Luke's version of the same passage, it said, "Now when the devil had ended every temptation for the moment, he departed from him until an opportune time." Which tells me that he was still going at Jesus Christ any chance he could after that point. So I want to talk about two of those opportune times, just to give you an idea. One of those opportune times, Satan used another crafty technique by using friends to influence friends. This is in Matthew 16 and verse 21. Matthew 16 and verse 21. It says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised again on the third day." So he was explaining to his disciples, he was explaining the plan that he and God had devised, that it includes me suffering and me being killed. And in verse 22 it says, "Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." "No, you got it wrong, Jesus." "Saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." We're big guys. We're going to take care of those scribes and Pharisees. We're going to protect you. You don't have to go through this. But Jesus turned to him and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." You're thinking about it the way a man would think, not the way God thinks. Knowing that these things have to happen in order for the plan to be executed and be fulfilled. I felt sorry for Peter. It's like, "We'll protect you. Get behind me, Satan." So there was an example where Satan was working on his friend to get him to fail. And of course, an aside, Satan used Judas to betray Christ, right? We read about that last night. Most of us did. You know, Judas was at the table when Satan entered into him. But at that particular point, Jesus Christ says, "Do what you got to do." He called that shot. "I know what you're going to do. Go do it." So the next opportune time, or another opportune time I'd like to talk about, was Jesus hanging on the stake, or on the cross. It was just another chance to distract or catch Jesus Christ off guard. Again, a very vulnerable point in his life, near the end of his life, totally exhausted, beaten to a pulp, hanging on the cross. And Satan looked at that situation and said, "He is weak, I can get him." And this is in Mark 15. Mark 15. And there are numerous ones that you could study and look for. Mark 15 and verse 23. So in the Matthew version of this, he says that I'm thirsty. I thirst. In the Mark version, he goes on to say, then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. They gave him wine mingled with myrrh. Matthew uses the word gall. And that word gall, if you look up the Greek word, it says simply poison. Poison. And if you look up gall in the Old Testament, it'll say hemlock or a concoction made with poppies, quote, a narcotic. You get the idea. No doubt Jesus Christ was in pain, severe pain. The Matthew account said that he tasted it, but he didn't take it. And here in Mark it says, and they gave it to him wine mingled with myrrh, but he did not take it. He didn't take that bait either. Because that would have been an easy out to avoid more suffering and more insults from the crowd. So at his death, Jesus Christ fulfilled his earthly duties and completed that part of the plan. That part of the plan where he was flesh and blood. He completed it flawlessly and did not stumble. He had overcome the devil and lived a sinless life. He chose to put God first and his holy word first above all things. He did not allow Satan to influence him, and he did not sin. 3 days and three nights later, after he was in the grave for that length of time, Jesus would be resurrected to life by the Father, who was fulfilling his part of the plan, resurrecting him. And Jesus Christ became qualified to be our Redeemer and take away the sins of the world and the penalty for our sins. He would later return to heaven where he serves as our high priest and intercessor. And he will later come back and return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All part of the plan. Never wavering on that plan. But brethren, those were just more battles in the war. The war rages on. Only this time, we're the target. Now Satan wants to destroy this part of the plan, get us to fail, so that what God has done and what Jesus Christ has done is sort of for naught. If there isn't a big response or a big influx of people who want to be in the family of God, who actually get into the family of God. So how can we stand up to Satan? Well, we've learned a few things already. But we know that he's going to attempt to get us at our weakest. As we prepared for the Passover in the days of unleavened bread, we examine ourselves. And we know those sins that we need to get rid of. We know them. We identified them. Satan knows them too. So we need to develop habits to where we avoid putting ourselves in situations to same sin. To avoid those situations. Ask ourselves, where am I most vulnerable? What sins do I consistently struggle with? What areas do I really need to focus on? Am I not putting God first and God's plan first? We saw that Jesus Christ's commitment to that plan is what got him through those battles. And I suspect we're going to have similar problems as we go forward. He wants to derail us, to frustrate us, to cause us to fail. And of course, we read in Revelation, there's a future time when Satan's going to really turn up the heat on the called out ones. So I would like to conclude, but it's a rather lengthy conclusion, with some encouraging scriptures to help us overcome the evil one, because he expects us to overcome the evil one. And he has put tools in place for us to do that. But first we'll just read a couple scriptures to set up the actual nuts and bolts here. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. It says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." So God is not going to allow us to be tempted beyond our capabilities. I know when we read the temptation of Jesus Christ, we go, wow, that's beyond my capability. And in James 1 and verse 14, I'll just go ahead and read that. It says, "Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." There's that word, enticed. And drawn away from what? Drawn away from the plan and understanding and being dedicated to the plan. We get distracted. Satan distracts us with life. We must always look beyond the here and now to our wonderful potential as children of God, born children of God. Never give up. Never give in. And of course, I'll read a little of this. The Ephesians 6 on the armor of God. I know we've had some excellent sermons and sermonettes on that topic, but I'll read it through. It's always good to read through Ephesians 6, 11 through 18. It says, "Put on the whole armor of God." Of course, in verse 10 it says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil," to stand against him. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities of powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." That means we have to work at it. Stay close to God through prayer, Bible study, fasting, meditation. You know, what did Jesus Christ do? He fasted. He walked out into the wilderness, away from everything, to meditate. Think about where he is in the plan, what's going to happen. Preparing for those things. "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with the truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness," that means practice the truth, "having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace," that means learning to be a peacemaker. "Above all, take the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." Now, fiery darts may not kill you, but they can do some damage and damage others. "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to the end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints." So Jesus Christ is encouraging us and telling us that there is help in overcoming Satan by doing some of these preparatory things. But in John 16 and 33, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer," be happy, "because I have overcome the world." Now, this word overcome in the Greek is nikaio, N-I-K-A-O. It means to subdue, to conquer, to prevail, to get victory over. That's what overcome means. Let's go to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. I'll go a couple minutes over time. Sorry about that. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had power of death, that is, the devil. Jesus Christ qualified to destroy the devil. So in the future, he's going to put him away, bring all of his power to nothing, be effectively null, and release those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That is the bondage of sin. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. And who is that, brethren? That's us. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation, reconciliation, if you will. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Jesus Christ was tempted. He knows all about it. Been there, done that. He knows what we're going through. He is our high priest and intercessor now. There's the tools that he qualified to be because he led a sinless life and withstood the pressures of temptation. Let's go to Hebrews 4 and 14. Hebrews 4 and verse 14. It says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows about those weaknesses. He was in weakened states many times, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Jesus qualified to be that high priest. We can come with confidence before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And when are we in need? When temptation is upon us. But we have the intercessor. We have the high priest that we can go to help us through the temptation and the subsequent sin that hopefully we will avoid. Because we go confess our sins to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ, asking for the blood to cover the penalty of the sin. A couple more scriptures in 1 John. 1 John 2 and verse 14. John writing to the church and saying, I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning, the Word, the Lord, from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you. And brethren, that should define all of us. The Word of God abiding in us, living it day by day. And you have overcome the wicked one. Overcome. Nikao. You have subdued the wicked one. You have conquered the wicked one. You prevailed over the wicked one. You have gotten victory over the wicked one. The scripture implies that it's possible. The scripture implies that they do that on a daily basis. We have to overcome the wicked one on a daily basis. If we go to 15, sort of a summarizing verse here. It says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." So that we often talk about the lust of the flesh, you know, those physical things, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The pride of life here is a phrase, and it is translated from the word braggadocio. You ever heard that word? Braggadocio, and it means exactly what it sounds like. I'm bragging on myself. You prove to me, a braggadocious person might say that. It means it's a, let me see, I lost my place here. Self-confidence, overzealous self-confidence, and boastful pride. Boastful pride. Because I'm above, quote, the rules, or I'm above, quote, the law. It's that type of attitude. And Satan works on the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the pride of life with every single one of us. In verse 17, "And the world is passing away." So basically, if you go back down to 15, do not love the world, because in 17 it says the world is passing away. It's only temporary lust of the world. "But he who does the will of God abides forever." Jesus Christ did the will of God. He executed the plan flawlessly. He never deviated from the plan. And we are being encouraged to do the will of God, which is for us to live righteously, to stay close to God, to put on the mind of God. So I found these scriptures extremely helpful in dealing with a struggle within, a struggle against sin and against temptation. These scriptures should be very encouraging to us as we are now observing the Spring Holy Days, soon to be in an hour or so here, and observing the Passover last night. Very encouraging scriptures. But let's always look to the example of Jesus Christ. One of the points I had in God's plan is Jesus' life is an example to us on how to live, on how to approach things. We should choose to put God first in our life, put His holy word above all things, be determined not to allow Satan to influence us, stay close to God through study, prayer, fasting, and meditation, and very importantly, seek forgiveness through our high priest, mediator, and Jesus Christ. Those are the tools that will allow us to have eternal life someday. So, brethren, keep the faith and enjoy the holy day.